Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we may come with our burdens and our cares to Thee, that burdens are indeed lifted at Calvary, where Jesus is very near. We pray that if there are those this night who have burdens, burdens of care, burdens of anxiety and worry, burdens of sin, that they will lay those burdens and cast those burdens upon the Lord. For Lord, the promise is that if we cast our burden upon the Lord, that He will sustain us. I pray that this night Thou wouldst come to us and bless Thy precious word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst grant to me power to deliver Thy word. I pray that there will be a freshness about the preaching that is born of the help given by the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. I want to read with you Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" This is one of a number of questions posed at the end of Romans chapter 8, which are very encouraging when we think about the answers to them. For example, in verse 31, we have this statement, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That is a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer, and it's most encouraging and most sustaining to the believer to know that if God is on his side, then it doesn't matter who is against him. Because if God be for us, who can really be against us? We think again of the questions that follow verse 32. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And really the answer is in the question itself. There is no one who can lay any charge against God's elect. Why not? Because it is God that justifieth. If someone is justified, that is, declared righteous before God, declared free from his sins, for that is what justification is, before the law of God you are not condemned, then no charge can stick to one of God's chosen. That's a great encouragement. We read on, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" Is there anyone who can really condemn a true child of God? Well, there isn't, because Christ died. And Christ is risen again. And that same Savior is at the right hand of God, where he maketh intercession for us. So we have a Christ who is for us, and there is no one who can therefore condemn us, for he has taken all our condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 begins the chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then we have this great question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" And the answer to that is, there is nothing and there is no one that can separate us, those who are truly saved, from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can make God stop loving us. No matter what the devil says, no matter what your own heart says, no matter what other people might say, Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," nothing that happens now, nothing that will ever happen in the future, "no height, no depth, no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Having once been loved by God, he will always love us. What encouragement there is in those words. And verse 32 contains words that are designed to comfort every true believer in Christ. This whole chapter, indeed this entire section of the Epistle to the Romans, deals with two areas of trouble for the Christian. And those two areas will be very common and very familiar to you. The Christian faces the problem of sin, and he faces the problem of suffering. Sin and suffering. And both of those are as a result of the fall. And sometimes the Christian has cause to feel that the Lord is not with him, but rather that the Lord is somehow against him. When all that surrounds us, as well as that which is within us, is opposed, seemingly, to our spiritual well-being, we need this kind of reassurance that God is on our side. And we have that reassurance. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We ought to be comforted, and we ought to be encouraged by these words. Now, the Christians at Rome were folks who needed comfort, and the apostle gave that comfort to them in these inspired words. God is on the side of his own people, and this he goes on to prove in the words of verse 32. Here's how we know that God is for us. Here's how we know that nobody and nothing can really be against us. Here's comfort. No greater argument could be employed as proof that God is on the side of his people than this. The ground of the believer's confidence is the love of God. The Lord loves us. The Lord loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. He delivered him up for us. And on that basis we can say, how will he not also freely give us all things? All that we need, we have in Christ. This is the ground of the believer's comfort. Sometimes preachers, not orthodox preachers I have to say, but some preachers try to make people look at themselves for the ground of their comfort. They try to, and they do, point you to yourself. And they'll say things like, you can do it. You put your mind to it. You can do it. You're able to do it. God has invested you with all of this talent, all of this wisdom. You can do it if you put your mind to it. Just pull yourself up by your bootlaces and you'll be able to do whatever it is that you want to do. And that's bunkum, frankly. It isn't true. And I'm glad that the Apostle Paul doesn't give to the Christians at Rome a self-help course. He doesn't give them a how-to book with 10 rules as to what to do in certain circumstances. He points them to the work of Christ. He points them to the Savior, to his great love for them. That is the ground of their comfort. I want tonight to look at the subject of the love of God as it has been manifested to us in these words. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I want us to think about this love of God in its operation. Love is demonstrated, love is shown to be genuine by its actions. There's an old saying, actions speak louder than words. And it's true. You can say all you like about loving someone and loving certain things, but that's going to be proved ultimately by the way that you act. Love always shows itself by deeds. It's proved to be love by the way that it operates. And so it is here. Notice here the operation of this love of God and who it involved. You have a pronoun here, he. He that spared not his own Son. You have two persons here, he and his own Son. And here we have a great eternal relationship within the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son. Now I should say that in the Bible, there are many who are described as the sons of God. That is a common term. For instance, in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it goes away back to the beginning, and it goes back as far as the first man, Adam. Luke chapter 3, it's giving there the genealogy of Joseph, who was the earthly guardian of Christ. He was not the true father of Christ. Interestingly, in Luke 3 verse 23, the Bible records, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed." And those are very important words. They're in parenthesis, they're in brackets, but they're very important words. As was supposed. Wrongly supposed. The son of Joseph. He was not the son of Joseph. But according to the flesh, as far as the earthly line was concerned, it carries it back from Joseph all the way back through the generations to the first man. Go to verse 38. Luke 3, 38. "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So Adam is described as a son of God. Interestingly, the angels are also described as the sons of God. You find that description in Job chapter 1. You will find it also in Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Let me read that second verse to you. Job chapter 38 and verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's a reference to the angelic host. So Adam is described as a son of God. The angels are described as the sons of God. And by the way, it's not just in Job. There are other places where that description is given. But then again, believers in Christ, you and I who are truly saved, if you're saved, we are called the sons of God. In this very chapter, Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, it says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And again in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We're the sons of God. But this description that is given in verse 32 is really unique. "For Christ is his own son uniquely, in a way in which no other person can be described as the son of God." Jesus is the son of God. And it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why I do not like some of the translations that are given in modern translations, where it will say something like this: "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not his one and only son. We are the sons of God. Adam was a son of God. The angels are the sons of God. He is his only begotten son. He is monogenes. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a uniqueness about Christ as the Son of God. He is the Son of God within the adorable Trinity. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 speaks of the Lord Jesus in this way. And it does it by means of a question. "For unto which of the angels said he," said God, "at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee." And the answer to that is clear. He hasn't said that to any of the angels. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now, why would they worship him? Because he is God. And verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear. "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Jesus Christ is God. And he is spoken to as God by the Father in Hebrews 1 verse 8. Believers are the adopted sons of God by an act of God's will, but only He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternally begotten Son of God by nature. And this Son of His own bosom God gave up to death, even the death of the cross. So it is amazing to think of the operation of this love of God and who it involved. But it's also interesting to consider what it involved. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. God's love went into operation at the cross and in the incarnation. God spared not the Lord Jesus, but He delivered Him up. And friends, what we're talking about here is in the realms of great mystery. When we're talking about the Godhead, and we're talking about Christ being given over to death and so on, we're dealing with mysterious things. I had a Jehovah's Witness, so-called. I don't believe they are Jehovah's Witnesses. They are witnesses to the Watchtower Society, but they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's what they call themselves. I had a Jehovah's Witness at my door one day who said to me, "You know, you can't believe what you don't understand." I said, "Really? You can't believe what you don't understand?" There's a lot of things even in this world that I don't understand. I can kind of figure out how they work. Someone can give me the theory. Someone can tell me how it is that someone standing, say, in London or in Jerusalem or in Zurich or in Frankfurt can actually come out of a box in the corner of my living room and speak to me. Someone can tell me the theory of all of that. And I know kind of how it works, but I don't understand it. Frankly, I do not understand it. I don't understand computers. I kind of figure out by fiddling around how to do certain things on a computer, some things I don't understand. I don't always have to understand something to believe in it. And when it comes to spiritual things, that is simply not true. You can't believe what you don't understand. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I think one of the most stupendous things that I don't believe we will ever understand is Calvary. The hymn writer put it like this: "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." But frankly, I don't understand it. I don't understand how the sinless Son of God could be identified so fully with my sins that God could treat Him as though He had committed those sins, even though He did not commit them. I don't know how that can be. I don't understand this transfer of my sins to Christ, and I certainly don't understand Christ's perfect righteousness being placed to my account. I don't understand that, but I believe in it, because that is my salvation. You can't believe what you don't understand. Really? What about the cross? And by the way, that's what I said to that witness at my door. What about the cross? God spared not His own Son. Now this word "spare" is an interesting word. It can mean to keep something back or to preserve. If you go over to the Old Testament book of Genesis, it's chapter 22 and verse 12. The story is given there. It's a wonderful picture, by the way, of the cross. It's a wonderful picture of God and of Christ. But in Genesis 22, verse 12, you have the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham from heaven, and he said this: "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." That word "to withhold" is the same thought within it, though it's the Hebrew word behind it, of keeping something back or preserving it. Thou hast not withheld thy son. You have not spared him. You've given him over to death. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 4, we have a similar thought. 2 Samuel 12, 4. when Nathan was giving to David an illustration of what he had done in taking another man's wife as his own. He gave this story of the rich man who came to the poor man who only had one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. It says, verse 4, and there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He spared to take of his own flock. In other words, he kept back. He spared, he preserved his own animals. The rich man kept back, if you like, what he ought to have given. But God did not withhold his only begotten son, although he could, strictly speaking, rightly have done so. He didn't keep him back from being our substitute and our Savior. He did not preserve him. He did not keep him back from death. The word spared, incidentally, can also mean to refrain from punishing. And there is an Old Testament scripture that comes to mind there. It's in Genesis 18. In verse 24, the context is the story of Lot in Sodom. Genesis 18, verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Will you not spare the place? It means, will you not refrain from punishing them? Will you not keep back your judgment from them? You find the same thing in verse 26 where the Lord answers him, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. In other words, I will not punish them. I will not visit them with judgment. So the word, when you think of it, even in Romans 8 verse 32, can mean to refrain from punishing. God spared not his own son. God did not refrain from visiting his only begotten son with punishment. Why? Because he was bearing the sins of his people. You think of your own sins, all of them. All of them. They were laid upon Jesus Christ. God treated him as though he were guilty of those sins. That's love in operation. He delivered him up for us all. In what way did God deliver him up? Well, he delivered him up into the hands of sinners. He delivered him up into the hands of evil men. The Creator allowed himself to be taken by the hands of his own creation and punished for our sins. In Mark chapter 14, verse 41, you have in that gospel narrative a description of the events at the cross. Some of the events there we can read about here. But there's a statement made here in regard to our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:41, he cometh the third time and saith unto them, that's these disciples that were sleeping in the garden, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man, notice it, is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's betrayed into the hands of sinners. Those hands into which he was betrayed are mentioned in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why we're saying God spared not his own son. God purposed this. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Lord delivered his only begotten son into the hands of evil men that they might have their way with him. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he told him clearly, you could have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. In other words, you don't have that power within your grasp, but it has been given to you. God has permitted it. You see, God delivered him into the hands of sinners. I think it's also true to say that he was delivered into the hands of Satan. If you study the Bible, you will find that the Lord Jesus had to wrestle with the powers of darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. There is an interesting phrase that is used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7. It's speaking of Christ. It says that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean? It basically means that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and it brought him to the point of near death. How do you know that? Well, not only because the Bible says it here, but it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Lord had a near-death experience in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was buffeted by the devil. There is figurative language that's used in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, that may be hard for you to understand. You may have read these verses and wondered, what is this talking about? Psalm 22, it begins with those words that are found on the lips of Christ in one of the great sayings on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will read there interesting statements that let you know that it is talking about Calvary, such as in verse 16, at the end of the verse, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, literally fulfilled at the cross. You know, those Roman soldiers, they weren't sitting there thinking, well, let's now fulfill Psalm 22. Let's make sure that the Bible comes true. They had no thought of the Bible. But Psalm 22 had been written hundreds and hundreds of years before the events. Here it is. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And when you read John chapter 19, you'll see that it's pointed out that this was a fulfillment of this scripture. But notice before that, in Psalm 22 and verse 12, we read, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Verse 20 then, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. I would suggest to you that the dog there is a reference to Satan. And then in verse 21, it's clearly a reference to Satan. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The Lord Jesus was battling literally with the powers of hell on the cross. And if God had not given the devil permission, he could not have buffeted Christ. But the Lord was delivered into the hands of Satan. He was delivered into the hands of strict justice. For not only did men do their worst to Jesus, not only did the devil and the minions of hell do their worst to Christ, but God himself poured out divine wrath upon Christ. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God is a God of infinite justice. And that justice has to be satisfied. Sin has to be punished. Unlike many in the day in which we live who say, well, just give people a break. They've broken the law, but hey, that's nothing. Let's just let them off with that. God doesn't work like that. God doesn't say, well, there's my law. It's being broken, but what does it matter? I'll just let that go. God doesn't let it go. God always punishes the breach of his law. the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has already announced the sentence upon sin. Sin has to be punished. You say, well then how can there be salvation? Well, here's where the gospel comes in. Sin is either punished in the sinner himself. That's why there's a hell. That's why there's a hell. Because sin has to be punished. And if it's not laid upon Christ, it's on the sinner. And the sinner is liable to punishment. And in the case of one who goes to a lost eternity, that wrath of God will never be appeased. Infinite justice has to be satisfied. And mercy could not be extended to sinners like us unless the penalty due to our sins under the law is fully paid and furthermore the punishment carried out. That's why Christ had to die, because sin had to be punished. And it was punished in his lovely person upon the tree. The love of God delivered Christ up to the death of the cross. And we have to emphasize this lest we miss the point. It's not only that the Father was willing to give up the Son to death, the Son was willing to be so delivered up. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. The Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh told his disciples and others, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And what he meant by that was, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer for the sins of my people, and I will not be content until I accomplish that. He would, and he did, finish the work that God gave him to do. Here's love in its operation. But our text very quickly speaks of love and its objects. For us all. That's what the text says. He delivered him up for us all. And we should understand this is not a statement of universalism. It's not referring to all mankind without exception, but a particular people who are variously described in this portion. You see, this is one of these verses that some preachers of the Arminian persuasion like to lift out of its context. And they will say, they've said it to me, oh, it says there, he delivered him up for us all. Everybody without exception. Really? Well, why does the next verse then say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's in the context. Why does it use the collective pronoun us? It does. All the way through the portion. Us. Who are they? Us. They are those who are in the family. They are those who are spoken of in verse 1, for example. There is therefore now no condemnation to everybody who ever lived. No. To them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's that collective pronoun again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is that true of everybody? Of course it's not. It also mentions in verse 12, therefore, brethren. You could say brothers. To those who are in the family. They're mentioned in verse 14 as the sons of God. They're spoken of in verse 9, furthermore, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit. They are called in verse 28, them that love God. Is that true of everybody in the world? Of course it's not. Is everyone in the world called according to his purpose? No, they're not. Is it true that everyone, verse 29, is predestinated? No, it's speaking of a particular people. Those predestinated, called, justified, and who will ultimately be glorified. God's elect, us. God's eternal love and salvation was manifested in Christ being delivered unto death for us, or on the behalf of us. This is the doctrine of substitution. He died in our guilty room and stead, in our place. And he not only died for us, he died as us. That's important for us to think about. The Lord Jesus became so identified with his people that he died as them. That's why you can read in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, about those who have died with Christ, who are risen with Christ, who are ascended with Christ, who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. They are identified with him. And when you think of the holy life of Christ and his perfect fulfillment of God's law, they are identified with him in that obedience, so that when I stand before God, I stand before God as one whom God regards as having perfectly fulfilled his law. That's an amazing thought, is it not? I can't get my head around that. It's hard for me to believe it. That God views me as he views Christ. Would that not give me confidence in prayer? That will take away my guilt syndrome. That will take away the thought that I will never be accepted with God. If I'm in Christ, and that's the terminology the Bible uses, them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's a great standing to have. Samuel Rutherford said, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Toplady was quite right when he said of the believers in heaven, they are more happy, but they're not more secure. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. They're no more sure of eternal salvation in heaven than I am here on earth, because of the merit of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful truth. This is the gospel at its very heart. God's eternal love was manifested in Christ being delivered unto death for us in our place. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered the equivalent of all that we should have suffered for all eternity. And again, that's a thought that I cannot really get my head around. How in just a few hours of time on the cross, eternal wrath could be visited on Jesus Christ. The equivalent of a forever punishment could be crystallized into some hours upon the cross. Only an infinite God could do that. But he did do that. And God's love is all the more magnified when we consider the pathetic objects of that love. I heard a man say one time, it's amazing to me that God would stoop so low to lift so little. Some men who preach want folks to get a high view of themselves. They talk a lot about self-esteem, about lifting people's self-esteem. Well, I don't believe that gospel preaching is anything like that. Because in gospel preaching, the Lord pulls all the self-esteem out of us. We realize that we are nothing, that we have nothing, that we can do nothing, and that Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. He's all that there is, and he's all that we need. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10 puts it like this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. You want to see the love of God? You want to know what God's love looks like? God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Here's love, folks. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a big word, propitiation, and it's not just big for the children, it's big for some adults as well. Propitiation. It actually has the thought behind it of turning away wrath. The mercy seat in the temple was actually known as the propitiatory. It was a place where blood was sprinkled, the blood of the sacrifice, in type and in sign that God would lay our sins on Christ. He would be punished for our sins. His blood would be shed, and that would be acceptable as a sacrifice for us. And on that basis, the wrath of God having fallen on Jesus will never fall on the sinner. Jesus paid it all. He is our propitiatory. He is our mercy seat. He is the place of the turning away of God's wrath. And so that's what it means. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a great thought when we consider who we are: sinners, rebels, worms, dust. There used to be a preacher who came from my part of the world called W.P. Nicholson. He said people shouldn't be proud, because the only two things that were created of dust were mankind, created of the dust of the ground, and the big fleas that bit Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. He said you shouldn't be proud. You're made of the same stuff. And think of this: God sent Christ to die not for angels but for us. I could kind of understand that if He sent His Son to die for angels, but He didn't. We can sing a song that angels can never sing, and that's the song of the soul set free. There's one other thought here, and it's the outcome of this great love. This love has an outcome. We have Christ when we're saved, and in Him we have all things. If the greatest gift has been given to you, this is Paul's argument. If God spared not His own Son, the greatest gift, then do you not think He's going to give you the lesser gifts? If God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In Christ, if we're saved, we have all that we need. Even in this life, we shall have all that we need. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. These are days when folks wonder if their needs are going to be met. And I can understand that. This is a tough environment. I talked to a man yesterday who said he'd been in construction for over 35 years, and this is the worst he's ever seen it, ever, in America. These are tough times. But can God meet the needs of His people? Psalm 34 verse 10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." I love Psalm 23, and every Christian should love it too. The Lord is my shepherd. It means the Lord is my feeder. The Lord is my pastor. It's the same word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Or as the old Scottish lady mistranslated it, but it was still true. The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I want? The Lord will meet your needs. In Christ we are heirs to all things, and we will enter into the possession of all things for all eternity. According to Revelation 21:7, there is a great inheritance for God's people. Here's what it says: "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I know I've given this illustration before, but it's a good one. It's a true one. Those are always the best. There was a Roman nobleman many, many centuries ago who had a wicked son. And he also had a very good slave. His slave was known as Marcellus. He was such a faithful servant that this Roman nobleman said, "I'm not going to give to that profligate, wicked son of mine anything. I'm going to give my whole inheritance to this man who's not of my blood, but he's a faithful servant, Marcellus. So I'm going to deed everything over to Marcellus." So he brought his wicked son in to tell him this good news. But he had a little bit of mercy on him. He said, "Son, you're nothing but a waster. And Marcellus, my slave, is a faithful slave. He's the most faithful servant I could ever want. So I'm giving everything that I have when I die to him. But I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to allow you to have one thing in my inheritance. What would you like?" He says, "I'll take Marcellus." He was a smart son, wasn't he? How did he reason that? "Well, if I get Marcellus the slave, I have everything." That's just an illustration. But this illustrates the gospel. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive everything that God has. Everything. Because in Him, all of the other gifts are wrapped up. We receive everything in Christ. Those who have Christ have all. And those who reject him, on the other hand, have lost everything, whatever it is they think they might have gained. And notice that the word freely is used there. Will he not with him freely give us all things? Salvation is not purchased. It's not bought. Doesn't have a price tag on it for the sinner to pay. Nothing is earned. Nothing is merited in the realm of spiritual things by the sinner. It's all of grace, merited by Christ. There was a great old preacher in Howick, Scotland, and the borders of Scotland in the 18th century who said, such a gift as Christ is too precious to be bought. Away with the idea that you can bring something in exchange to God. If I bring this to God, I'm so sorry, Lord, you will forgive me because I'm so sorry. No. You don't purchase salvation like that. The God who has given Christ for us has given him to us, and all things with him. One of the most blessed preachers in Scottish history and hymn writers besides was a man called Horatius Bonner. There's very little that Bonner ever wrote that's not precious. One of the things he said in one of his poems was this: blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God, what will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought. What will he not bestow? He spared not his Son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thoughts disappear. He spared not his Son. He that spared not his own Son, shall he not with him freely give us all things? Thank God for Christ. Thank God for those who tonight are in Christ.